Well, hello. Good to see you all. It's a little bit more clunky, isn't it, when I can't get up here while something secret's happening in the background and be ready to go. But here I am. It is good to be together. Now, I want to pray. We're going to look at the scriptures together and dig into what God has to say. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us have minds and hearts that are ready and willing to engage with all that you've said. We thank you that you have spoken such a word to us. And we pray, please, that you would transform and change us, that we might know you better and be able to live lives wisely in your world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may or may not have heard, I don't know if it was mentioned right at the very start, but the government has laid some even kind of more restrictive restrictions on us in the just today. Changes have been happening the last few days, so that we've been told last Friday, just a couple of days ago in fact, that we now can't have two buildings with 100 in it. We were led to believe that we could. In fact, that was the recommendations of various departments of the government. But now, because of what's happening in Victoria, they're very spooked by all of that, and they're tightening down in New South Wales. And so we can now only have one building with 100 in it, as many of you are aware, because you're not in the other building as well. But also this morning we found out that face masks are strongly recommended for churches and any other public venues and sites. That's another new restriction. And of course we've been told we can't sing, but now we've been told that only one person, even on stage, can sing. We can't have more than one person. There's a bunch of restrictions that are coming down. And what do you do with all of that? What do we do with the various government commands to us? How do we respond as a church? Are we required to obey? Or as a church, because we answer to the Lord Jesus, are we free to accept or reject as we want and simply do what we believe Jesus would have us do? Are we free from an obligation to the government? Now, this is a very important question, isn't it? Right at the present. What do we as church do? Do we listen to the government, obey, or ignore and do as we choose? Now, I'd be surprised if you're unaware of this kind of tension that's rolling around the place. This is a very live question. That is, there are many people in our church and more broadly, certainly, who think the answer is very straightforward. It's just that they think the answer is straightforward in exactly opposite directions. So some people think it's very straightforward. We ought to just obey the government. It says we do. That seems to be, for them, very simple and straightforward. But others very passionately insist, no, that's a cop-out, that's a sell-out, that's a compromise to the world. We are ruled by the Lord Jesus. He is the one who has our lives in his hands, and we are therefore to obey him and him only. And to submit to the government, they say, is to sell out the Christian faith. Christ rules the church, not man. So they think it's very simple. We do what we do. We keep gathering as a church. We sit where we like. We can do as we please because we're Christians under the Lordship of Christ. Now, what do you do with all of that? What do you do when Christians disagree, which is what we have here? Where do you go? Well, you don't just go into your gut and work out how you feel about it, which one you feel most comfortable with. You don't just go by instinct, because you'll have all kinds of baggage. You'll end up responding by virtue of your personality and style. So if you're a more passive, kind of agreeable person, you'll just want to fit in with the community and say church should as well. But if you're a more aggressive, combative person, you'll go, no, let's stand up and fight. And that's what Jesus did. That's what we should do. Depends on who you are is where you'll land. That's no way to work out God's truth. Where do you go? Well, you go and listen to God, not your gut. Well, where do I go to find God? Not inside, but in the Spirit-inspired Word. We go to the Scriptures. And providentially, the Word of God brings us to a section of Scripture today that records some of the most important words on this very topic. How wonderful. Words spoken by the Lord Jesus. Words that have, and I don't want to overstate this, though I think It's hard to overstate it, but these words that we're going to look at tonight have been instrumental as a major force for creating Western civilization. The culture that we live in, the Western democratic society that we enjoy, has been shaped or nurtured, been given rise in large part because of these words. What are these words? Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Now, a quick survey. Let me take a risk. Who's heard those words before? You just all heard the scriptures read. So, of course, all of you 100% have heard it. I've just realised that. Who had heard them before that? Who has just sort of picked? Yeah, lots of us just around the place in the traps and so on. It is a statement that's used in all kinds of cultural settings. People who have never read the Bible will have heard these words because they've been so instrumental and powerful in our society. And my plan tonight is to dig into that statement of Jesus and draw out something of what it means for our current situation. Now, I can't land it in... We're going to have a... We aren't. Q&A? Yes? No? We sometime we can chat about it in another context, but I'm not going to land it all in all its detail. I'm going to largely provide the principles for us being able to make determinations on this. But I want to do two other things in addition to that. I want to show that this has far deeper relevance than just this. These words have a far deeper relevance for just a decision about what we do with church. It has relevance for the whole orientation of our lives. And related to that, I want to take us to the place of Jesus in it all. So there's where we're going. Let me start by saying this statement of Jesus, give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's, is not just part of a random lump of teaching that Jesus gave. It's not like he roamed around Jerusalem with a list of topics that he wanted to hit before he was crucified. And here's the next one in the line, and he gave some teaching on Caesar and God and so on. No, no, no. It comes in the context of him responding to attacks being brought against him. So they have raised the issue. He has responded. And you see in this last few days of Jesus' life, chapter 22 is where we're up in the Bible. Chapter 22 of Matthew's Gospel really probably sits on Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life where he's crucified on the Friday. And on this Tuesday, there are a number of hostile engagements that the religious leaders have with Jesus. They throw questions at him to trap him, verse 15. But each time, I want you to notice this, each time when Jesus answers and responds, dealing with their agenda, his answer leads to this. Look at verse 22. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. The way Jesus responded was amazing. You get the next one where a group called the Sadducees come to Jesus and challenge him, confront him about the resurrection age and marriage and the resurrection age. We haven't got time to go into it tonight, but look at verse 33. When the crowds heard Jesus' answer, they were astonished at his teaching. His teaching was astonishing. In fact, the last episode in this chapter that's recorded for us, Jesus raises a question for the leaders about the Messiah and whose son he is, verse 41 there. And verse 46, after Jesus engaged with them on that, no one could say a word in reply. From that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This passage is dealing with far larger issues than just our attitude to the government. We're going to dig into that in just a moment, but it touches on our whole total life orientation, what we do with our whole life, and in that mix is a question of the identity of Jesus. Who is he? He claims to be God in the flesh, the King of all kings and the Lord of all earthly lords and heavenly. That is a radical claim. But in his life, at every step, he shows himself to fit that claim perfectly. Do you know, if God were to become a man and take on flesh, what would he look like? I don't mean physically, but how would he be as a human? Remarkable. astonishing. People would be amazed. People would be unable to debate him. He would simply walk through it all. And that's exactly who Jesus is. And that's the point of this chapter, actually. To introduce us again to this person and leave us with this question again: what will you do with this man? A man like no other. I want to come back to it. Because I now want to look at the particular issue, the issue of our attitude to the government. This statement, which is there in verse 21, comes in a context. Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's." It comes in a context where Jesus has just rolled a hand grenade down the aisle in Jerusalem and blown the Pharisees to bits, you see, all the religious leaders, which is a very violent image, but in a very non-violent way, he stirs them up and provokes them and so on. He deliberately provokes them and calls them out. And the consequence of that is chapter 22, verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words." They're no longer pretending to be interested in the truth. And so they send, verse 16, their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, who ask the question about, verse 17, "What is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Now, to make sense of this, I just want us to deal with a couple of pieces first, just to clear the ground. The first thing is this. Notice that it's the Pharisees, their disciples, and the Herodians. Now, you kind of go, detail, ignore it. No. It's Matthew, it's significant that it's those two groups who come together to raise this question for Jesus. Who are the Pharisees and who are the Herodians? Well, the Pharisees were over against the government of the day, the Roman government who was oppressing the Israelite nation. The Pharisees were the independent church leaders of their day who had no patience with governing authorities over them. They won't answer to anyone but God alone. And Rome, it's evil, it must be resisted at every point. That's the Pharisees. The Herodians are actually in bed with the government. The Herodians are followers of Herod, who was the ruler at the time in the Roman kind of ruler for the Jews. And they're the group who are related to this ruling party, so they support the government. Now, these two groups didn't get on with each other. They hated each other. And yet here they are teaming up against Jesus because they hated him more. Now, there's the first thing. Who are the Herodians and Pharisees? The second thing is the question, is it right to pay imperial tax to Caesar or not? How do you think the Pharisees would answer that question? No, never. To pay taxes to Rome is to accept their rule over us, and that's to betray God's rule over us. And the coin that they would pay taxes with, the denarius, would actually have the image of Caesar on it, or the current emperor, and it would have an inscription that would name him as the Son of God. And so for the Pharisee, there was an awareness that this was idolatry, and to participate in the financial system almost, to use the coins, is to activate idolatry. They are totally opposed to all of this. Whereas the Herodians, how would they answer the question? They would say, yes, of course we pay taxes. They're our rulers, we must obey and give. Now you can see immediately, I hope, the application to us. There are some Christians in the modern context who are like Pharisees. Not in a bad way, I don't mean they're hypocritical and so on, not at all. But like Pharisees in their sense of God ruling, not the rulers, not the earthly rulers. God rules us, they say. He rules the church. And so we owe no submission to the government because Christ rules us, says many Christians today. But there are others who are like the Herodians who say, no, the government's important and we need to honour them and do what they tell us to do. We must comply. So you've got the same groups today. Now, which group does Jesus support? That's the shape of the question. The Pharisees and Herodians get together because they bring this question to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. Whichever way he goes, they're convinced he'll condemn himself. And so they're waiting for him to condemn himself. You see, if he says you ought to pay taxes to Rome, then the majority of the Jewish community will conclude that he's sold out against God, he's compromising his faith to God, and they'll dismiss him. and the Pharisees will be glad for that. But if he says don't pay, then the Herodians will be down on him. You know, the Pharisees will think he's a hero, he's courageous, but the Herodians will set him up for treason against Rome. And so they're feeling like they've got Jesus. Whichever way he goes, we're going to trap him. But look at his answer. Verse 18. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" Just a reminder that this Jesus is scary. He sees right through you. Why are you trying to trap me? Verse 19. Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" You know, like we have the queen on our coin and so on. "Whose image is this on the coin? Whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they said. Well, then he says, "Well, give back to Caesar what is Caesar," because his image is on it. "And give to God what is God's." Now, verse 22, when they heard this, they were amazed, because the statement is amazing. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God's what is God's. And it has sowed the seeds of a totally new order that we live in today. It is just remarkable, this insight of Jesus. It's created what we would call separation between church and state and made possible the kind of governments that we enjoy. Think with me about it. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Caesar, in the first century, second, third, and so on, was a pagan ruler. You know, there was an original Julius Caesar, whose name becomes the name for all rulers in the Roman Empire. He's a pagan emperor, who believed himself to be divine. But Jesus teaches that a God-honoring person has an obligation to that pagan ruler, even though they're not a Christian, even though they're not Jewish in their context. Now, that is a radical thought. It's very different from the way the Jews thought. And he does it on the basis of the image that's on the coin. Whose image is on the coin? Whose inscription? Caesar's. Well, it's his coin. Or here it is. Or at least the system that Caesar created, that's provided the coins that you have to do business, has been put there by him. You therefore owe him. Give him what you owe. And what you owe at the very least is taxes. But there's much more than that. And I want us to reflect on this for a moment. See, what did they owe the Roman government? What do we owe our government? Well, it depends what if you understand clearly what they're providing. See, what does Rome provide? Well, they provided peace in the Roman Empire. You know, we keep imagining that individuals can be self-made. We can just drop out and live on a farm and produce all our own food and be subsistence farming, subsist on the farms that we have. You know, we can go up to, I don't know, out from Byron Bay or somewhere and just live for ourselves and make our own lives, and how beautiful that would be. No, subsistence farming is impoverished. A life based on just growing your own food and nothing else is a life where you will live in poverty for the rest of your days, where your children will grow up without proper health care, where there won't be the kind of creation together of much more that will bring flourishing to our lives. You see, wealth, the kind of wealth that we enjoy, that's provided health care, medicines, hospitals, ambulance services, disaster relief circumstances, these things that we see are desperately important. The wealth that's created all that is only possible when trade is possible. And that's only possible if there's a system of law and an ability to enforce that law, police, army. Do you see, if I can't make a deal with someone else and trade goods and know that they'll honour it, and if they don't, I've got somewhere to go to make sure they do, then I can't trust investment and I can't build any wealth. And I can't build wealth on my farm if every couple of weeks a bunch of bandits are going to come through and take it all away and no one stopped them. And so the ability to build and grow beyond just an impoverished state depends on peace being established by powerful police forces and justice systems and so on, and also roads that enabled trade to happen. The Jew with his coin, he got through this system. And Jesus is saying, you receive so much, give what you owe. Christian brothers and sisters, we take so much for granted. And I thought there was a wonderful but terrible incident in recent weeks that demonstrated how clearly it is to take things for granted. You will have noticed in America, in the United States, there's been riots, race riots. I don't know if you picked up that in Seattle, kind of the northwest of the states, there was a group of protesters who took it to the next level, and they seized control of, a bunch of blocks in the city of Seattle. Does anyone heard of it? It was called CHAZ, C-H-A-Z. It was Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone. And they decreed, this bunch of protesters, that they were going to set up their own independent state from the United States and run it the way they've always wanted the country to be run, without any police, in peaceful, beautiful, loving each other context and circumstance. Now, within 2 days, did you see all of this? Within 2 days, there were heavily armed men patrolling CHAZ. When pressed on this, someone said, well, I thought you were against the police. Oh, we don't have police. But you've got heavily armed men who are policing. Oh, yes, they're just enforcing the peace. Well, isn't that what the police do? And they're frisking people without checking whether they can or not. Isn't that exactly the thing you hated about the police, which you protested against? Well, you have to find out if there are any weapons and so on. So they ended up doing exactly, and they built a wall around CHAZ. Now, this is the group of people, remember, who hated the administration in America that was building a wall between themselves and Mexico and protested against that. And what did they do? They built an autonomous zone where they built a wall, and when pressed on that, isn't that the very thing you were protesting against? How come you've got a wall? We just need to protect who comes in and comes out. Well, that's exactly what the country's doing. And you just get this incredible list of things that they hated but recreated, because in society, you need a bunch of this stuff to provide a context where you can have health and wealth and flourishing and protection and so on. In the Australian context, we have all of that because the state provides it. Give to Caesar what's owed to Caesar. Pay taxes, because they provide roads and they provide safety and security and a justice system and a police force and an ambulance, fire brigades. The list goes on. But Jesus goes on to say, give to God what is God's. Now, what belongs to God? It's just extraordinary. He hasn't said this little piece that I'm about to add, but it hangs in the air, and it's the reason people swooned over his teaching. You see, the Jews that he's speaking to cut their teeth on the book of Genesis, and in the book of Genesis, they're told that God creates all humanity. But the nature of creation is that God creates humanity in a special way. He creates them with his image, in his image. His image is on humankind, both men and women. A human has God's image written deep into their very being. It's deliberate when Jesus says, give me the coin and tell me whose image is on it. Well, it's the image of Caesar. Give it back to Caesar. And give to God what is God's. Implied? Whatever image a man has on him, a woman has on her, give back to the image, the one who put that image there. What image does a human have? God's very image, written into the very essence of everything about who we are. We therefore owe God everything, our whole being. We don't just have a coin with him, we have our whole life with the image of God on it. It's a powerful insight, and fundamental to our very existence is that we receive life, breath, and everything else from God. The fact that we are
the kind of the beings, that creatures that we are, with consciousness, self-consciousness, conscience, the ability to make choices, a will, these rich things about a human, are because God has put his image on us. We owe him everything. We owe Jesus everything. Because Jesus comes as God in the flesh, our Lord, walking in our world. Now, there's more to be said about that in a moment. Let me come to that at the finish. But do you see what Jesus has done? I'll give you two things. He has freed us and complicated life. He's freed us and made our lives far more complicated. Let me explain what I mean. This statement has freed us. It's freed us to have Western democracies. You see, he has removed the need to be ruled by religious leaders. He's changed the playing field in that up until this point, all previous states, I think is the case, to fair to say, all political forces were religious and political at the same time. So whatever state you lived in up until this point, the rulers of it would also rule the religion. And so they could shape the life of every citizen with the sword. You had to submit to their religious convictions or face the sword. You were forced to be the religion that the government wanted you to be. It's called a theocracy, where the rule of God and the rule of the political powers were one and the same thing. Islam. You think of every country that Islam has a dominant presence in, and it will be a theocracy where the political rulers are enforcing the religious shape of the world we're in. Jesus breaks that apart. And I'll tell you why it's good. Well, you look at some countries that are run like this. If our country were ruled as a Christian country, if the government of our country was a Christian government and used the sword to impose Christian religion on us, it would be oppressive. It wouldn't just shape our actions, it would shape our attitudes, our thoughts, our convictions. We would have to believe what the government said we had to believe. It would use jail to impose religious. The Lord Jesus has freed us from that. How? Because he says you don't need to be ruled by a Jewish leader to honour that leader. Caesar is a pagan leader, and you can still be ruled by him, and that's acceptable. You can give the pagan ruler who is over you what is owed and still be true to God, because Jesus comes saying, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. Now I'm going to dive deep into political theory here for a second. You ready for this? Christians have reflected on this long and hard for centuries. Goes all the way back to Augustine and these kinds of great thinkers who have wrestled with the shape of human life and so on. And it's led to an idea called, many people call it, the two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And the Christian reflection on this is that biblically they're not the same thing. The kingdom of God is one thing, the kingdom of man is another. At least they're not the same thing in this age. In the new creation, they will align as the kingdom of God becomes the kingdom amongst us. But at this point, what Jesus brings in is the ability to live in the kingdom under the rule of men, lords, kings, states, and be a member of the kingdom of God spiritually. That's the thing that shaped Western democracies. It's freed us to have governments that are secular, not religious. Secular meaning just of this world, with no reference to imposing religion on us. There is a kind of government that's called secularist, which doesn't just impose religion, believes it doesn't exist and gets rid of it. But secular government's just a government that's for this world and is free to allow religions to flourish as they choose. It's created that context which allows freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, extraordinary blessings that we enjoy today from these words. It's freed us to have the kind of society we enjoy. But it's complicated life massively. God's person now has two obligations. Our obligations are in two directions because we live in two kingdoms. And it's not simple. When you become a Christian, you don't step out from under the kingdom of the world. You don't stop being citizens of the country within which you exist, with all the obligations that involves. When you enter the church, you don't stop being part of the world. You're still a citizen of the world. When you enter the church, when you enter the heavenly church, you have stepped out. You are now only obliged to Christ. But that's the future kingdom to be emerging. But the expression of that church under Christ is expressed in a kingdom of men, where we are ruled as citizens by this world. We still live in this world and owe Caesar. We're members of two kingdoms. Now, those two kingdoms aren't sealed off from each other. They're not completely separate. It's almost as if there's no overlap, which complicates life. Let me explain. We can't say, because we're the church, that because we're under the rule of Christ, we have no obligations to the government. We have to give to Caesar. Now, I emphasise this because in church history, there have been various Christian groups who have radically taught this idea that the kingdom of man is evil, we owe no obligation to it at all, we're separated out, and the church is just answerable to Christ and can do what it pleases. There have been Christian communities down through the centuries who have held that view, but the New Testament will not allow that simplistic line. The fact is, the church is a group of citizens who come together who still must pay heed to the rules of the land. We can't be a secret society. Let me give you some expressions of this. We still obey the government with respect to child protection laws. We can't just run our groups and our ministries and pay no heed to the government's concern about child protection and reporting and so on, because we're part of this world. It's a good thing too. We must obey the government with regard to the church's financial management. We can't say because we're a church obliged to Christ, we need to pay no heed to the way you care about finances being done. No, we've got to audit our accounts and have them presented to the world and its government for its tick, its sign. We have to build buildings in ways that align with government regulations. We can't just say because we're a church, we're free. We have to marriage. We can't just marry people without respect to the government's requirements on how marriage works. We're not simply free. We have an obligation to Caesar, you see. But what do you do when the requirements or commands of Caesar are out of step with the commands of God? There are some clear conflicts. Acts chapter 4 records one, where the apostles were commanded not to preach the name of Christ. And they said, choose for yourself what we should do, obey God or obey you. We're obeying God. He is the God over all. He is Lord, even over human rulers. And in a contest between the two of them, we obey God. So when a government tells you to do something that the Bible says you ought not to, you don't do it. When the Bible says you can't do something the Bible says you must do, you do it. You disobey the government and obey God. When the conflict is clear, in some senses it's easy. The complication comes when sometimes the government puts down rules that are not clearly like Acts chapter 4. Let me give you some examples. Erin Affair won't allow us to preach the gospel in Erin Affair. Now, are they telling us not to preach the gospel and so we should disobey and just obey Christ and go into Erin Affair and preach? No, it's private property. They're not telling us not to preach the gospel anywhere. If they were doing that, I'd disobey them. I can preach the gospel outside Erin Affair. And so they are telling us not to do something Christ tells us we should, but the context and situation is a little bit more grey and complex. It's not as straightforward. I'll give you another one. What if they tell us that we can't meet as a group more than 100? Should we rise up and say they're not letting us have church? We must disobey you and obey Christ. No, because they're not saying you can't have church. They're just saying if you're going to have church, it can't be bigger than 100. And so they're not causing us to disobey Christ. They're just saying you can't do church the way you did it for the last 20 years. Now, that's Christ didn't command us to do church the way we've been doing it for the last 20 years, so they're not making us disobey Christ. You see, there's a complication here and a nuance that needs to be reflected on. And we as a church are working at ways to still gather us together as Christ's people in obedience to God's command and obey the governments around us and their regulations. What though, it gets more complicated. What if the order comes to close down meetings entirely and not even have five people gathering? Now we are at a point where they're saying you can't do something the Bible says we should keep doing. What do we do then? It's complicated. It depends on why they're commanding it. If it is genuinely a health issue for all Australians, then to ignore that command of the government wouldn't just put our lives at risk, but everyone in the whole community would be at risk. So a big church in America who's told you can't meet more than 100 says, we're going to obey Christ and we're going to meet as a church of 1,000. Look, I'm happy for them to do that if the impact on that is only on the 1,000 people who meet. See what happens to them. And if they manage, all well and good. If they don't, it's their problem. But the difficulty with that is those 1,000 people who might get infected will go out and touch another 1,000 people who will touch. They'll end up taking down the whole state. And so their action actually impacts everybody else, which means they need to take greater care. I think we need to obey in even that extreme whilst the virus danger is present and real. If it drifts into a context where the command to no longer meet is really code for we don't want churches, we disobey. But if it isn't in the context of a genuine pandemic that's killing people, you see how it's complex. So let me summarise, and I want to then go to the larger point. This verse frees us as a society to have governments for all the people of all faiths and no faith. It's brought about Western civilization. It's quite remarkable. It allows Christians to live in a secular society. It liberates governments to rule for all people. Really is quite remarkable what the Lord Jesus has brought, but it's complicated. Because for genuine Christians, we are now citizens of two kingdoms with obligations to two kings. And we need to play those off, aware that our ultimate ruler is God himself. We owe him everything. And sometimes it conflicts and we need to work that through. It gets challenging. But let me finish with this. It's the largest spiritual issue. We are to give God what belongs to God. Wherever you see the image in a human, you pay back the image, the one who gave you that image. We carry the image of God in every fibre of our being. And yet we've failed to give him what is owed. Which is why the Lord Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem, stirring up the religious leaders. Because he must give his own life to pay our debt, our spiritual debt. Which doubles what we owe our God. We have been given by God twice over. We've been given life and we've been given new life. Our debt to God is doubled. Let me give an illustration of this and finish. I remember an old movie, I can't remember the name, though someone did text in the name and now can't remember what they text, but I remember an old movie many years ago. It was an underwater version of Aliens. Do you remember the movie Aliens? And did you see it in history at school or something like this? But the old movie, they're 2 miles underwater and they're battling something or other and they're in a big machine down there. And two of them go out into a little submersible for a kind of to do some kind of something. And wasn't that great a movie. And they're in the submersible, and it's actually a divorced couple, a couple who were husband and wife, but through his failure and so on, she was rightly, and they've split and so on. They're in the little submersible, and the thing breaks down. They can't get back. It's filling up with water. They're running out of oxygen. But here's the thing. It's too far to swim. They're 2 miles down. They need a pressure suit to survive, and there's only one pressure suit in the submersible. They argue back and forth because there's only one of them going to survive. And she finally convinces him that he's the only one who can swim that far. And so the only one really who can survive is him, and he should take the suit. They argue back and forth. He puts the suit on. And then he holds her in his arms as the water comes up, and he watches her drown in front of him, take her last breath and die. Now, he then swims like crazy, gives a mouth to mouth, and she comes back to life again. So everything's wonderful and good. That's Hollywood, right? But the point is this. Imagine if she did, having had that happen, he drags her off to the main ship, dumps her on the side when he gets out and says, oh, is that the time? There's the footy I need to get to. I've got some food. I'll come back and fix this up later. How would you feel about a man like that? What would you do to a man like that? Push him back in without a suit. Isn't it outrageous to treat someone who has given their life for you like that? Now, here's the thing. In a couple of pages' time, you will be able to see God himself come amongst us, the one who gave us all things, who gave us his image. You'll be able to see God himself hang on a cross, struggle to breathe his last, and do it to save you. You have been twice bought. You have been given life with God's image upon you, failing to live as you ought, giving him what he owes. He then came and gave his life to save us and bring us back to himself again. We owe God twice over. It will be a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of God if you have ignored the image that you bear. It will be an even more dreadful thing to ignore the God who came and died for you. It will be worthy of all judgment. We are blessed to have such a God who has given his own life. Give him what is owed. How about I pray? Our great God, we do thank you for the astonishing truths that you reveal to us, that we are your image bearers, such privileged humans we are. We are sorry that we have used your gifts and failed to respond as we ought. We failed to give you what is owed. We thank you, though, that in your grace, love and mercy, you have come and given your life that we might live. We thank you for this gift and pray, please, that you would help us take heed to what we now further owe, that we might gratefully receive your gifts and give you the honour and the thanks that is due, and live now, honouring you as our God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.